Take your Bibles, and we're going to turn to two places, but the first one, and if you've got like a some kind of like a little pen or a card or something, we're going to go back and forth a lot between these two passages. Now, there's a lot of other passages in the mix, so we're going to look at a lot of verses tonight, but you'll definitely want to hold these two passages because we'll go back and forth between these two passages. But before I get started, was there any announcements, anything specific that needed to be announced? I didn't even ask. Oh, yeah, okay. I'm preaching tonight. Consider yourself forewarned. All right, now, taking our Bibles, we're going to look at Song of Solomon, chapter number 5. Song of Solomon, chapter number 5. And all the men's heart just really sank. They hate that book, right? That's your favorite book to read, right, guys? All right, it's one of the most interesting books somewhat in the Bible when you look at the typology that's found there. When you really start studying some of the things that are in there, hidden in the passages, there's some really good stuff in there in relationship not only to the Lord Jesus Christ, but to the Lord Jesus Christ and the church. The whole book is about the bride and the bridegroom. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ is. He is the bridegroom, and we are the bride. Now, I know there's a lot of false teachings out there. I know there's a lot of teachings that are untrue concerning the bride of Christ. You know, there's people that teach it's only one group. There's even a group of Baptists that'll teach you that it's only them. If you're not in their group, that you're not part of the bride of Christ. But the bride of Christ is the body of Christ. And so we don't have to be concerned about that here tonight. What you see in the book of Song of Solomon is the fact that there's a bridegroom and there's a bride. And many times, most of the time, there's a parallel or there's some typology or something that you can draw between the Lord Jesus Christ and the church. And specifically, we're going to see that here tonight. Now, we're going to read a couple of verses here, maybe make a few comments, and then we're going to read over to a companion passage over in the book of Revelation. So, first of all, we'll go to the Lord in prayer before we read His Word here tonight. Lord God, we thank You for the day. Most of all, we do thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and who died on the cross that we might be saved. Lord God, we thank You that He is the bridegroom, as this passage will speak of. We thank You, Lord God, that He did choose out a bride. He has saved, born-again children of God that make up that bride. And we thank You that one day He will come and receive us unto Himself. And there we will go to the marriage of the Lamb and all those wonderful things that are spoken of in Your Word. Help us tonight, Lord God. Help us with this passage. We do pray, Lord, that You might make known the things that You would desire for each one here tonight to see. May each one be able to put off the things of the world. May each one be able to put off their own thoughts and their own hearts and their own desires and anything that might block their minds, Lord God, from Your Word here tonight. And may You be glorified most of all, Lord God, and may You edify and reprove and rebuke and do whatever it is necessary with Your Word that You have for us here tonight. And may You be pleased with what's said and done. We thank You in Jesus' name. Taking our Bibles in Song of Solomon, chapter number 5, we're going to start reading there in about verse number 1. Now, in verse number 1, I'm going to let you know, I'll try to direct it as it changes. You have to be careful when you're reading in Song of Solomon, because sometimes it's not as plain when the bride speaks and when the bridegroom speaks, and you kind of have to watch it and just pay attention. But in verse number 1, the bridegroom is speaking. That's the type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. I sleep. Now the bride speaks. It switches on you. I speak, but my heart... I speak. That's the wrong word. I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. For my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the nine. And then the bridegroom speaks again. Now the bride speaks. she was saying what the bridegroom was saying in verse 2, and she continues in 3, I have put off my coat, how shall I put it on? I have washed my feet, how shall I defile them? My beloved put his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. I rose up to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved hath withdrawn himself. And was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. Now, what you have there is a very simple passage. Once you put aside all the romantic stuff, like the myrrh and the locks and all the dew and all that mushy stuff, get the nonsense out of the way and get right down to the real business. That's what that is, by the way, anyway. You folks that have been married long enough, you realize that, right? We were talking in Sunday school, kids, right, this morning. Flattery, that's usually the first step in someone deceiving someone else, is flattery. But notice here, once you get past all that, basically what is happening before your eyes, hey, the bridegroom, excuse me, I've been fighting a cold for a couple of weeks, but the bridegroom comes to the bride, and the bride is asleep within her chamber or her house or her door, whatever the place is. And the bride is there, and the bridegroom, he knocks. The Bible says there in verse number 2, it says, Beloved, this is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, Open to me. And so notice here, and then the bride gives some excuses. We're going to talk about those. In verses 3, we see several excuses. And then finally, after much yearning, we see the bridegroom, we see the bride finally go to the door, but it's too late. And the bridegroom has withdrawn himself. Now I realize that we're in the New Testament, and I know that we're not going to be able to teach that or preach that 100% doctrinally. I realize we're not talking tonight about losing your salvation. We're not talking about if you don't answer the call of the Lord Jesus. I realize in regards to salvation, if you die without Him, yes, you will go to hell. But we're not talking about if you deny, after you're saved, that if you don't answer the door every time Jesus knocks upon the door of your heart, you're going to lose your salvation. That's not what we're driving at. What we're talking about here is, if you're already starting to see and get the picture, we have a bridegroom that desires fellowship with a bride. And we have a bride that is slow to that fellowship. We have a bride that is resisting that fellowship. We have a bride that once, after much of a burning, much yearning there, she goes for that fellowship, but it's not there. And there's a danger tonight with saved, born-again children of God. When God deals with our heart about matters, there is a real danger in not answering and not dealing with those things when God deals with you. Say, why? Say, what are the dangers? Look at verse 7. We didn't read that far. After the bridegroom had departed, it says, the watchmen that went about the city found me, and they smote me, they wounded me, the keepers of the wall took away my veil from me. Now I realize you cannot lose your salvation, but you realize when you are slow to the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ, that there are a lot of things that can happen unto you. You know what? There's people out there. There are things in this world. There's people in this world. And they want to smite you. They want to take away those things. They want to take away. Notice she said her veil was taken away. Now, that's one of the things in the wedding. That veil represents a purity, right? And that's one of the things that's taken away. And Christians today, I'm not talking about physically, although that is the case for many of them, but spiritually, hey, we are losing the purity that God desires for His bride.
Paul said over there in 1 Corinthians, he said, I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, just as Jesus is jealous over His bride. I mean, think about that. If you were a spouse to a woman or engaged to a woman, and all of a sudden you found out that she had lost her purity, hey, it would change the way you look at her. Some of you may understand that firsthand. But you see, hey, Christians saved, born again, children of God, we have to be careful. Now, with this being said, before we get into her excuses, I want you to put a marker there, and I want you to jump over to something. I want you to look at Revelation chapter number 3. You say, why? Because there's a, I don't know, these look like somebody's markers. I'm going to use them. Well, I'm not going to use that one. It's a sticky one. All right, Revelation chapter number 3. You see, there is a very similar passage in Revelation chapter 3. Some of you probably already thought about it in your minds when you looked at the bridegroom knocking. Look in Revelation chapter 3. Now, we don't have time tonight to do a whole teaching or a doctrinal dissertation on all the things that are found in those seven churches. In Revelation chapters 2, in chapters 3, you find seven churches. Now, you got to be careful. We will not be able to apply, once again, everything doctrinally out of this passage either, because it has connection to the tribulation churches that are there in the tribulation. But notice, once again, when you look at this, it's a type. Every one of these churches represents a period of church history. And like it or not, you and I live in the Laodicean church age. Now, if I had asked tonight, at the beginning, before ever reading any of this, if I had said, how many of you are Laodicean Christians? Who would have wanted to raise their hand? Nobody. But guess what? Whether you like it or not, you are one. And you know what? The sad thing is, most of us tonight will fit in that category that we're going to look at. Now, we use this passage, once again, I realize I'm not saying it's wrong necessarily. We use this passage to teach salvation. We use it as a type of salvation because we like to use the phrase, Jesus is knocking on the door of your heart and you need to receive Him for salvation. And it does work that way in a spiritual sense. But when you look at the actual passage, He is dealing with a church and He is on the outside of the church. Look in Revelation chapter number 3. Look at verse number 14. The Bible says, and to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works. Probably everybody here does something for God. There may be people here tonight, you say, well, I know so-and-so, they don't do nothing for God. How do you know? You know, that's what I love about our generation. And I'm getting way ahead in the message, but we're here, might as well hit it and get it again later. We love to look around and judge one another. You don't do what I do, so I'm better than you. You don't do what I do, so that makes me not a Laodicean Christian, and you're a Laodicean Christian. Hey, have you ever followed anybody around for 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and seen what they actually do? Now, that might be scary, following some of us around, right? I mean, you know, you got to think twice about that, but I mean, think about it. You know, notice here, I know thy works, thou art neither hot, or excuse me, I got it backwards, thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou were cold or hot. So what does God think about this church age? They make Him sick. Verse 16, so then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see, and as many as I love I rebuke, and chasten, be zealous therefore, and repent. Now we hit verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Where have we seen a bridegroom knocking before? Song of Solomon, chapter 5. See, it'll match. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. What was the very first thing shown in the passage in Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse number 1? I'll read it for you. In verse number 1, I've totally lost my place. There it is. In verse number 1, it says, I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Oh, friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, oh, beloved. Do you know what Jesus desires right now? That is to fellowship, to have sweet communion, to have supper, to have dinner, to do all of those things with His bride. He's got so many things He wants to show you. But there's reasons that you don't get those right now. Because we're too much like the Laodicean church age. See, there's a bridegroom knocking at the door. Say, how do you know? How do you know? Well, think about it. How many of you, only you can answer. How many of you have come to church in the last 3-4 months? If you've been here. And if you're new to church, we're glad you're here. But how many of you have been here 2 to 3 months? And the preacher has preached. The Brother Welder's preached. I think Randy's preached in that time period. Somebody's preached. And they preached. And God smote your heart. And you said, nope. I wouldn't go down that altar. Why? Because there's reasons. Maybe you've had counsel from the pastor directly. Maybe God has instructed him to talk to you specifically. Or maybe you went to him and you had a question, or he came to you, whatever the case may be. And he gave instruction and he gave counsel and you said, no, I will not do that. I refuse to. God is knocking at the door of your heart. And He's wanting to fellowship. What does He have? The Bible said He had wine, He had milk, He had the fruit, the spices, the myrrh. He has all the good things. What does He say there in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20? He says, if any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come to him and will sup with him and he with me. The reason we don't fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ like we ought to is because we're Laodicean Christians. And it's not easy. Now, hey, I realize you got to think about this. Now, you know, you could say, think about it for a minute. You say, well, I'm just a victim of my circumstances. I was born in the wrong church period. That's why I'm a Laodicean Christian. You know? I used to say that all the time as a kid. I remember my dad, he would always talk about the good old days, you know. And by that he meant the 50s and 60s. Now, if your good old days were the 20s and 30s, then the 50s probably weren't that good for you, right? You know, some of you fall into that category. But nonetheless, hey, it never fails. There's always some good old days, right? And I used to think about that. I remember when I was a kid and my dad would tell me about all the things he got to do, you know, and all the things. And I'd say, boy, I was born in the wrong generation. Why? Because I longed for what he was talking about. But then I'd get to thinking back about it and I'm like, wait a minute. Maybe I wasn't born in the wrong generation. They didn't have indoor plumbing until he was in, I think, 5th or 6th grade. You know, we get to forgetting. You know, you say, well, I wish I was in a different church age. Go back to over there in Smyrna. Live in that church age a little while. That's the one that was persecuted heavily. Go throughout the dark ages in the church. You see, we've got it good. But you see, hey, I realize we say, well, I'm just a victim of circumstances. Well, hey, you know, sooner or later, you got to get over being a victim mentality. That is my generation. You know what? I mean, my generation is, and the younger generation, I even consider my generation because that's where it started, and they're the ones that are bringing up children now, the next generation. I mean, is it true? Everybody is a victim. You know, I made an F on my test. I'm a victim of an unfair test. That teacher had no business putting that kind of problem on the test. Right? You know? I'm a burglar, and I break in somebody's house, and I trip, and I fall down and break my leg. I'm a victim. They should have had a clear path for me to steal all their goods. Right? Because they'll sue you, and they'll win. I used to do prison work back in the state of Alabama. You guys, I'm learning to say that right. I used to always say I was in the prison. And, you know, folks get a little antsy about that. But, you know, I was doing prison work. And you know what? This blows my mind. Now, as a prisoner, you would think I forfeited all my rights. In the state of Alabama, I'm not sure how it is in Texas. But in the state of Alabama, in the state penitentiary system, they do not serve pork. You say, why? Because of the Muslims that are in prison. I'm a victim. It's all about me. That's the Laodicean church age. You know what? A lot of us are on the inside, behind the door. Jesus is knocking, and you know what you're saying? I'm a victim. I don't have fellowship with God because I'm a victim. It's somebody else's fault. It's the pastor's fault. It's the youth pastor's fault. It's the associate pastor's fault. We got any deacons here tonight? No Dole's missing. There's one up there. It's the sound man and the deacon's fault up there. Right? Well, I would do this in the church. Associate pastor says, amen. You know? I mean, somebody says, well, I would do this in the church, but they just don't like me. No, maybe it's you're not faithful and they can't give you a job. You ever thought about it? I mean, maybe you don't ever show up and they can't offer you to do anything. But see, we're a victim. That's my generation. That's this generation. You know the other thing about our generation? We gotta have it, and we gotta have it now. You know what? It's not there. But you know, think about this. I mean, we're fixing to get back over into Song of Solomon and look at the reasons that she gave. Let's do that. I'll get ahead. I'm trying not to get ahead of myself, but I do it every time. Look back over there in Song of Solomon. Hey, we're gonna flip back and forth here. What are the characteristics of a church or of a Laodicean Christian? Hey, what? Well, you know what? Most of you here tonight would say, boy, I'm not hotter. I mean, I'm hotter. I'm cold. I'm not lukewarm. You know, we wouldn't admit to these things. I'm not poor. I'm not blind. I'm not miserable. I'm not wretched. And we can't even see it. Look at this here. Look at what it says. Now, I want you to look. Now, I want you to think about something here. In verse number 2, she said, I sleep. Did you get it? I sleep. Where's the bridegroom? He's still awake. Did you think about it? You know what? One of the biggest things about my generation is I have to have it now. Pastor tells you to wait. Nope, I got to have it now. That's one of the things that destroys people in the ministry. They got to have it now. That's one of the things that destroys Christians. That's one of the things that will destroy young people when it comes to marriage. Nope, we got to have it now. No, just sit and wait a while. Let God do the thing. Well, I don't trust God. I got to make sure it happens now. That's what you're saying. You know what? She wouldn't wait. She went to sleep. You know why? Because, well, if God don't show up right now at this particular time that I think He should, I'll just go on about my business. Think about that for a minute. If she had just waited, because every one of these excuses she's fixing to give is connected with not being willing to wait. And that is the other sign of my generation. No, I mean, I realize they're victim mentalities. I realize they're not only that, they're impatient. And you know what else? They're flat lazy. Say, how do you know? Hey, you ever go talk to people that own businesses, especially older men that have personal small businesses, and ask them, hey, how easy is it to get employees nowadays? Number one, if you can even get them to show up for work, they'll be late. Number two, if you get them to show up before lunch, they're going to want to take lunch and then take an afternoon break. And then if you say, how dare you take a break, and then it's, I've got rights. I'm calling the labor union or whatever organization you call. You know? I mean, we got in our break room in there because legally we have to post the laws of what you got to do with employees. I mean, it's amazing. You just can't fire people anymore. I mean, you can, but you know what? Wrongful termination suit coming right at you. I mean, seriously, why? Because that's this generation. And you know what? Saved, born-again children of God, if you're here tonight, it's creeping into the church. And Jesus Christ is on the outside, knocking at the door, doing His best to get in and help us. And we're sitting there, asleep at the wheel, literally. The bridegroom, the bride says, I sleep, but my heart waketh. Notice it ain't the flesh that waketh, right? It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh. He knocked on the heart. I realize there's some symbolism here. But notice, open to me my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew and my locks with the drops of the night. Now let's look at her excuses. Say why? Because these are the things that will keep you and me from that fellowship that God wants to have with you if you choose to let Him. Now, if she'd have stayed awake, none of these would have been excuses. What is the first thing she says? I want you to notice there. In verse number 3, she says, I have put off my coat. You know what she says? She says, I've already got undressed and I'm in the bed. Now think about that. Could you imagine? Now let's just put it in the physical for a minute. Could you imagine the Lord Jesus Christ physically showing up at your house and you yelling out and telling Him, I'm already in the bed? How would that go over? You say, preacher, I'm not that stupid. Yes, we are. Because Jesus comes and He knocks on the door of your heart. He sends preachers and pastors to knock on the door of your heart and try to direct you in the right way and show you what is the right path. And you say, nope, I've already put off my coat. You know what that's like saying? That's saying I am perfectly satisfied with where I am. That satisfaction. You know what? There are Christians today that could know twice as much Bible as they know. You know why they don't? They're satisfied. There are people today that you could reach for the Lord, but you're satisfied. There are things that you could do in the house of God, but you are satisfied. There are advancements that your family and your children could make, I'm satisfied. There are better things that God would like to give you now than what you're pursuing, but guess what? You're satisfied. I have put off my coat, and I'm too lazy to get up and put it back on. You say, that wasn't in there. Might as well have been. Is it not? Look at this. It's scary. You know why? Because God comes and He wants to deal with you, and you tell Him the same thing. I put off my coat. I'm satisfied. Well, you know what? I got something a little better for you. Nope, I'm satisfied. Nope, I'm satisfied, Lord. I got a better job for you down the road. Nope, I want it. If I can't have it now, I don't want it. I got a better person for you to marry down the road. Nope, if I can't have it now, I don't want it. See? It's the same thing. She's lazy. She don't want to put on her coat. She's satisfied because she's got to have it now. And the other thing is, my first point was. I got to go back over here. What is our generation? Oh, I'm a victim. Well, if you hadn't have come while I was asleep. See it? I mean, ain't it amazing? That's our generation to a T. Well, God showed up. Well, you know, but He showed up at church and there was a great service. But man, why do you think God would show up on the night the Super Bowl's on? I'm a victim because God chose to show up at church on Super Bowl Sunday and I missed it. You know? They planned that during my vacation at the church? How dare they? See what I mean? We're victims. Notice here, she said, I have put off my coat. Look back over there in Revelation chapter 3. What does that match? Hey, there's a match meet for it over here in Revelation chapter number 3. By the way, this is all still introduction. Revelation chapter number 3. Notice there. Notice, look at verse 15. What is the context here? It's the church. It's the characteristics of a Laodicean church age. He says, I know thy works. Thou art neither hot nor cold. Why? Because you're satisfied with status quo. Neither hot nor cold. Now, boy, I realize it's hard to be hot all the time. But you know what? We get satisfied with lukewarm. God would almost rather you be cold, looks like in this passage. Now I realize we're talking about works, and the tribulation church doctrinally has to have some works. I understand the doctrinal application of the passage, but we're applying it spiritually. So then, because thou art lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth. That's God's solution. Notice here, take our Bibles, let's go back over to Song of Solomon, chapter number 5. She said, I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? The same way you took it off, one arm at a time. Unless you're super talented and can jump right back in that thing with both arms. I mean, we make it difficult. God, I put off my coat. I can't possibly put it back on. That's too hard. I mean, if it wasn't such a serious matter, it would be comical when you read the passage. Jesus at the door, and I'm not going to answer Him because I don't want to put on a coat. That's funny to us. But it ought to be terrifying. Why? Because it's you. And it's me. And he said, oh, no, preacher, it's not me. Look at the second excuse. I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? Now, I realize back in the old days when they walked around in sandals and they even had dirt floors there, I realize you wash your feet before you get into bed, or at least I hope you do. You know, you're going to have a pretty dirty bed, right? Now, can you imagine Jesus showing up for fellowship and you saying, sorry, Lord, my feet are clean. I can't get up. My feet are clean. Now, you know what you see in this? When you put the two together, in this one, no, the first one was you were satisfied. In this one, you know what we have a picture of? Self-righteous. Lord, I have put off my coat. I have put off the things of the world. And I have cleaned up my feet. I can't get dirty. That's self-righteous. Because it's the outside we're talking about here. Can you imagine? Say, whoa, how do we apply that, preacher? Think about it. I can't go down to that altar because everybody knows I gave up some sin. And they might think that I have fallen off the wagon. Because I stood and I proclaimed that God had given me victory over that sin. That's fine. Sit right there be self-righteous and miss the Lord. You know, pastor comes to you, what you're doing is wrong. Well, you don't understand. I would have to correct this whole big situation. That's fine. Stay right there. Be self-righteous and miss the Lord. It's as simple as can be. You know what? You say, well, I'm going to get my feet dirty if I go to the door. Haven't you got some more water? Because you don't want to miss what's at the door. But we get self-righteous. Why? Because I'm not doing this, and I am doing this. And that makes me not have need of fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That preacher couldn't be preaching at me. Does he know what I did last week in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Probably. And he probably knows what you didn't do in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, if the truth be known. Say, why? Because there's something about God just lets people know. You say, why? Numbers. Be sure thy sin will find you out. But we are self-righteous. Look at this thing here. Take your Bibles. Go back over, if you would, to Revelation chapter 3. Why? Because there's a match meet for it. First one, we're satisfied with the status quo. Number two, we're self-righteous in thinking we don't need fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am a pastor. I don't need fellowship. I am a Sunday school teacher. I don't need fellowship. I am a deacon. I'm just randomly picking here. Don't want to leave anybody out. I'm a music director. I am a church member. Do they know how much witnessing I do for the Lord? Do they know how much prayer I send up all week for the saints at the house of God? See, we can justify anything we're doing by something else we've done. And she's justifying not wanting to put on a coat because her feet are clean. Scary, isn't it? Take your Bibles. Look in Revelation chapter 3. I've lost my place here. Verse 17. That self-righteous. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increase with goods. Once again, self-satisfied. I have need of nothing. And have need of nothing. But the truth is, and knowest not, that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You know the thing about being self-righteous? There's not a person in this room believes they're self-righteous. It's the truth of the matter. Say, why? Because it's blinding. Let me show you something real quick. Look over in Matthew chapter number 23. That's the danger of this thing. Can you imagine telling the Lord Jesus Christ, I've washed my feet. I can't come to the door. Matthew 23. Now, we're not going to read the whole passage, but I want to skip around through it. The context here is the Pharisees. And if you're looking for a self-righteous group, there was none greater than the Pharisees, right? And the self-righteousness. Now, look at what Jesus says here to them. Look at verse 16. He says, woe unto you, what? Ye blind guides. Ain't that wild? He called them blind, he called them guides. You say that's an oxymoron. Exactly. Because the most self-righteous people are the ones that are trying to tell everybody else how to live their life. They're guides. Total guides. You know, you got to watch it when people come up to you and they're just always telling you about the spiritual things they do and how you should be doing those. And that's all they want to talk about. Say, why? Just watch it. You'll learn. Woe unto you, you blind guides. Look at verse 17. Ye fools and blind. Notice down there in verse 19. Ye fools and blind. Notice down there. Let's see. Jump over if you would in verse 24. Ye blind guides. There it is again. Which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. I love that saying. Strain at a gnat. My dad used to say it all the time. I didn't know it was Bible till I was probably an adult. I just thought it was something he made up. you know, straining at swallowing. You say, what does that mean? That means that you would do everything in the world to keep from swallowing a gnat, but you'll swallow a camel whole hog. Think about that one. See what I mean? Some of y'all get that on the way home. And then you'll say, oh, I know what they're laughing about now. But notice here, swallow a gnat and strain in a camel. You know, it's funny. Well, I would never, never go to a wicked movie. No, but I'll miss church every other chance I get. Strain a gnat, swallow a camel. I would never say an ugly word, but I'll disobey my parents all day long. Strain a gnat, swallow a camel. It's amazing, isn't it? See, that's why self-righteousness is such a hard thing, because the only way you ever see it is when others point it out at you. And then, if you're too far gone, you're like the Pharisees and you refuse to see the problem. But the Bible says it's because we're blinded. Why? Because self-righteousness is blind. Look at verse 26. Thou blind Pharisee. He finally just says, you know, thou blind Pharisee. He has to tell them. I mean, think about it. Can any of you imagine? We all read the story about Nathan and David. And David committed adultery with Bathsheba. And he murdered her husband. And then Nathan comes to him and he tells him the story about how a man had a lamb. And the rich man that lived next to him, he took that lamb and killed it for his guest. And David got so mad. And he said, that man shall repay fourfold. And Nathan said, David, thou art the man. We can't see it when it's on us. That's the problem with it. So finally Jesus says, thou blind Pharisees, look at it. Cleanse first that which is where? Within the cup and the platter, that the outside may also be clean. If Jesus Christ is desiring fellowship with His bride, you're going to tell me you're going to deny Him that because you've got the outside clean? Say, I'd never do that, preacher. We do it every Sunday. We do it every Monday. Every Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. Put all any day that ends in Y. Right? But notice here. Say, why? Because it's self-righteous. Look back at the Song of Solomon. She said, I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? See, the problem is, notice here, there's a picture of being self-satisfied. There's a picture of being self-righteous. Then there's a picture of being self-deceived. She thinks she's going to defile herself by going to Christ. That's the most ludicrous thing you could imagine, right? But that's where we fall. Why? Self-deception. See, there's being deceived. There's being satisfied. Excuse me, I got them backwards. There's being satisfied, which leads to righteousness. Self-righteousness, which leads to being deceived. Notice here, there's a picture of this. It is shown in Revelation chapter 3. If you don't want to flip back, I know we're reading a lot of the same scripture, but in Revelation chapter 3, you say, is there self-deceived there? Yes. He says that because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. They don't even know their own state. Hey, this is one of the most prosperous ages or the most prosperous periods of church history, and we have done less for the Lord than probably any other one. We've got the internet, we have got radio, we've got television, we have got, I mean, just unlimited resources compared to 200 years ago, and they reach more people for the Lord Jesus Christ. Say, why? Because in Laodicean church age, we're lazy. We're satisfied. We're victims. We're self-righteous. We are deceived. Notice here, they did not even understand how they were. You know what the Bible says? Let me show you something. I learned this a couple weeks ago trying to teach a lesson to the kids. I'd never paid attention to it. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let me show you something. Everybody knows verse 13, right? What is verse 13? But there is no temptation taking you with such as common unto man, right? That's all our favorite verse. Why? Because when you're tempted, you can say, well, bless God, I'm not going to be tempted above that which I'm able to bear. Now, even though we misquote it, that's not what the verse really says. But notice here, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, if you would, we look at verse 13. It's a famous verse. Oh, I'm in the wrong place. There we go. There is no temptation taking you but such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, not able to bear. We stick that word in there. But will with the way, will with the temptation also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it. We put the bear in the wrong place. And you know why we do? Because we're lazy. See it? Everybody quotes that verse, and I, in my generation, will say, oh, God won't tempt you above that you're able to bear. That ain't what the verse says. It says He won't tempt you above that which you're able, but will with the temptation make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it. You have to take the way. That's where we're lazy. That's where we're self-righteous. I don't need the way. That's where we're deceived. I don't even see the way. There is no way. There's always a way to get out of the temptation. But we love our sin. And we're victims of our sin. But notice here, but that wasn't really what I wanted to show you. That's good, right? But notice here in verse number 12. What precedes that? See, we always quote these verses, but a lot of times we jerk them out of the context and never pay attention to what they're connected to. And in verse number 12, what does it say? Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. That is connected to the temptation verse. I've had people tell me, boy, I'll never mess up in that sin. Read the next verse. You see what I mean? Hey, people say, no, I'm not going to mess up. Yeah. My kid will never mess up. Yeah. Say that one so you can have to eat our words. Right? But I mean, see, the problem is, that's why that verse was put there. Why? Let him that taketh heed that he stand. Now, you say, well, what's the whole context there? Well, if you look a few verses back, and I don't want you to do it right now, but in that context, there are five things, I think, either four or five. I don't remember. I'd have to look back at my notes. But there's four or five things that overthrew Israel in the wilderness. And they're written for your examples. It's put in there specifically. Why? Because you say, I never do those things. Yeah. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Why? If you think you're standing, you're already deceived. Because the Christian's place, if you look at the armor, is kneeling. See, it's when you stand is when you fall. And think about it this way. If you're going to fall from one place, it's always safe to fall from a lower spot, right? You know, fall off a 3-foot ladder, not a 12-foot ladder. You know, they teach you in physics. Once you fall, well, I'm not even going to get into that. But notice here, take your Bibles. Go back to Song of Solomon if you left. Notice, she's deceived. And then the last thing is, look at being spiritually destitute. Look at verse 6. Say, what happens when I'm too lazy to put on my coat? What happens when I'm too righteous to defile my feet? What happens when I'm too deceived to see that I'm not even going to defile my feet going to the Lord Jesus Christ? What happens? Verse 6. I open to my beloved, and my beloved hath withdrawn himself. You're going to wake up one day, and it's going to be too late. You say, but God, if I'm saved, God will answer me. I understand all that. But you know what? When you play around with God, and you play around with God trying to have fellowship with you and deal with you about certain things, you know what? You miss some valuable opportunities
to have done some things for Him, and you'll never get those opportunities again. The moment is past, and it'll never come again. You know, I remember, you know, that's a lesson. The sooner you can learn that, the better you'll be in life. I learned that when I was extremely early. You say, why? I have no idea. But I remember, I'm not going to bore you with the details, but I remember, I mean, my wife knows that I'm weird with my memory. I can remember where I was. I can remember what was happening. And it was a totally worldly situation. And something impressed upon me, this will never happen again. And it depressed me. It made me sad. You know what? We as Christians, because we're Laodicean, we think, well, God's always at the door. I'll go to sleep tonight, but I'll catch Him tomorrow night. No. You won't. Now, that's the introduction. Here's your message. Promise you it's short. How do you solve that problem? How do we get past that? See, I mean, first you got to admit you got a problem, right? That's always the first step, you know. That's why they have them stand up and say, I'm an alcoholic, or I'm a this, or I'm a that, you know. You got to admit it. If you won't admit it, you're never going to get past the first step. But you say, well, preacher, I realize these things. God shows me these things, but I want to do something about it. Take your Bibles, go to Revelation chapter 3. See, Jesus, He gave the solution. And you got to remember, in Revelation chapter 3, Jesus is the one speaking. If you have a Bible that puts His letters or His words in red, the whole chapter's in red. Say, oh, whoa. Gives it a little more weight, doesn't it? These things came not just from John writing Revelations, or Paul, or other books like that. This came straight from the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, they're just dictating what Jesus said. Look at verse number 18. Here's your solution. The first step is counsel. What does God say? I counsel thee. I counsel thee. Say, why? Because none of us are strong enough to do it by ourselves. If you could, you'd already done it and wouldn't need it. Right? You need some counsel. Where are you going to get your counsel? Well, the best source is out of the Word of God. Second best source is from your pastor. Say, why? Because he's in the Word of God. If he's a good pastor. And if he's a good pastor, he's going to answer you from the Word of God. And if he's a good pastor, he's not going to care what you think. Or if he hurts your feelings. Get over the victim. Get over it. But then, you know, in Proverbs chapter 1, God said, turn you at my reproof. That's what He told him. And then He said, but ye would none of my counsel. It's pointless to go to the council if you ain't going to do it. Absolutely pointless. You're wasting your time, God's time, and the pastor's time. Notice here, first step is always counsel. But then look at what we counsel in. Notice here, He says, I counsel thee, and this is where it gets tough. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment. So what does He say? He says, I counsel thee. All right, what does He counsel me to do? To buy gold tried in the fire. And white raiment is connected there. Why? That thou mayest be rich. Now let's look about that for a minute. Take your Bibles, look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Hold your place here in Revelations. But the first step is counsel. The second thing is, what did God say to do with His counsel? I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in a furnace of fire. Why? Because until something's tried, it's absolutely no good. And the Word of God has been tried 7 times in a furnace of fire, according to Psalms 12, 6 and 7. And there's not one error in it. And we'll all say amen. Hopefully. But doing it is a little bit harder.
Do you believe that's the Word of God? Oh, yes, preacher. That's the Word of God. King James 1611. Or 1769, whichever you want to call it. Some of you know what I'm talking about. But, well, why don't you do it? Well, you just don't understand my situation. You don't understand my problem. No? I think I do. It's the same problem I have. The way is hard. Look at this. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 7. You know this verse, but I wanted you to see it. Why? Because you know where you get your greatest counsel from God? Say, from the Bible. True. But you know how you learn the Bible? Suffer. Randy did a thing on it Monday night for the men. Since you ladies weren't here, I'm going to reteach all of it real quick. No, I'm just kidding. But one of his main points was a real man of God has to suffer. Now, you got to be careful with this. Why? Because you got to remember, we're Laodicean, right? And we got a victim mentality. And a lot of times we think all suffering is somebody else's fault. I'm being punished. You know, I didn't read this verse, but there's a very interesting verse on that self-righteous. In Job chapter 40, when God shows up to personally deal with Job, Job chapter 40, verse number 8, if you want to put it in your notes, it'd be a good one to have in there. But in Job chapter 40, verse number 8, God said to Job, "Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous?" You and God both can't be right if you're going opposite directions. You know what? One of the greatest signs of self-righteousness is we condemn everybody else. Why? Because it makes us righteous. You got to have an enemy. And so if we're not careful, we'll take all suffering as from the enemy. But you know what's wild about this whole deal? If you're looking in Job, I saw this last week. It's the first time I ever saw it. And I was reading in Job chapter 40, and it's like, dummy, where's that been? You know, I mean, you ever have that? I mean, you ever just see something and you think, how have I missed that all my life? You know, it ain't you missed it. It's God said, I'm going to fellowship with you right now. And if you choose not to fellowship, then you'll miss it. But notice, Job was not at fault. It's a rare case when it's not our fault. But Job was not at fault at first. God was playing a game with Satan. And you know what? After Job got self-righteous and had to show up, see, you know what? A lot of times, suffering may not start out as your fault. But we tend to get self-righteous under suffering. And just like Job. But you know what? And then all the way at the end, after Job had made all those dissertations, God gave him two chapters that give details about Satan that are found nowhere else in the Bible. In a creature called Behemoth and a creature called Leviathan. Those are not crocodiles. They're not elephants. They're not dinosaurs. They are Satan himself. And you can learn a lot about them. They're not dinosaurs either. You can learn a lot about them. About Satan in those passages. You know what hit me the other day? I'm like, wow. If Job had just been patient, God was going to show him at the end who his real persecutor was. But instead, Job found fault with God. And God asked Job, "Wilt thou condemn me so that thou may be righteous?" That's where we wind up. Condemning God or condemning everybody else. Why? Because I'm righteous. That's the scary part. But notice here, in 1 Peter chapter number 1, and I can't find 1 Peter to save my life. There he is, right there. See, one time. "That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found into praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." What is one of the characteristics of the Laodicean church? We are not willing to wait. That's why we don't learn nothing from God. You know what? Sometimes God has something for you, and you can sense it and you know it, and it's hard to wait. But you know what? You know, we were joking the other day, and I said this in the office, and I kind of felt bad about it later for a few minutes. I came in on a conversation in the office, and Brother Welder and Randy were talking, you know, and I won't say anything that's said, but You know, I sit down and, of course, you know, I've come in on the conversation, so I don't have a clue what's going on. And Brother Welder looks at me and he goes, just joys of the ministry. I knew what he meant. And, of course, you know what my response was? There are some. And then later on, I felt bad about that. Because you know what? There are some. But they're a long way between them. Most of the time. You know, pastors, the most famous cliche is, pastoring would be the greatest job in the world if it wasn't for people. You know? I mean, wouldn't it be easy to be a parent if there weren't no kids? Same principle. You wouldn't never get to grandparents, but hey, you'd have had a joyous ride parenting. I mean, me and Shannon, we don't have a lick of trouble parenting. Not a bit. Say why? Because there ain't no kids. But think about that. I mean, you know what? What God, you know, you say, why are things so hard? Why must I suffer? Because it's the best way to get over being a victim. It's the best way for God to teach you. It's the best way to get over self-righteousness. It's the best way to get over self-deception. Because when you hit the very bottom of a valley, you're pretty much not deceived anymore. You've done fallen off the mountain and crashed and hit every rock on the way down and landed at the bottom of the valley. And that's where God can teach you. But you know what? We're Laodiceans. I have need of nothing. We jump up, dust ourselves off. I'm not a valley person. I'm going up the other side of the mountain. And you know what you miss? You miss what God wanted to teach you in the valley. And you say, what if I make it to the next mountaintop? You know, these people that are always on the mountaintop, that bothers me. And it worries me also. You know, I got preachers tell me, you know, I've never once wanted to quit. You're either lying or I ain't nowhere near as spiritual as you are. Say, how many times you want to quit? Every day it ends in Y. I wanted to quit all afternoon today. I didn't want to preach tonight. You say, why? Because this is what God gave me. This is rough. This ain't fun. You say, well, I'm enjoying it. You're deceived. But notice here. God said, you know, ain't that amazing? You look at the state of the Laodicean church, and the first thing he says is, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. But then notice he added something to it. And white raiment. You know, if you go over to Revelation chapter 19, the most common teaching in the Bible, white raiment is always connected with righteousness. You know what? See, that's the problem. If you're not willing to come off the mountain, it's self-righteousness. You want to know where you get some real righteousness? Where you do some real work for God? It's when you let Him teach you in the valley, and then you can do something. That's why He put it second after the gold tried in the fire. I counsel thee. Now, I realize the doctrinal application of that is they got to have, that's part of their works. And in the tribulation, there is works. But we're making a spiritual application. And tonight, I realize that when you're saved, born again, child of God, you have the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. But not all of your actions are righteous. And you may say, well, I did that for God. You don't even know sometimes whether you did it for God. Matter of fact, if you got to tell everybody you did it for God, you didn't do it for God. The more you yell about it, the less you did in it. I mean, the less God had to do with it. It's kind of like somebody that says, I'm the head of my household every other breath. They are no more the head of their house than you. I don't know if Elizabeth Taylor's husband. Well, she's dead now, but whatever. Makes a good illustration, right? Say, why? You know what? When we shout to the rooftops what we are and what we aren't, we're trying to convince ourselves. There's a proverb on that. I'm not going to look it up for you right now, but trust me, it's there. Somewhere. There's lots of proverbs. But notice here. You know, Paul said, Randy hit on this the other night. He said, Paul said, I count all the things that I've lost but dung. Why? That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. See, to me, that's salvation. See, the resurrection, that's what saves us. But then it adds, and the fellowship of His sufferings. That's where we're not willing to go. That's why we don't learn in the valley. That's why we don't have the fellowship with God that He so desires. Last thing on the list. There wasn't but 2 points in the message. That one and this one. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 18, He says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in a fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment. Then what's that next thing He said? And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Say, why? Because you're self-righteous and you're blind as a Pharisee. Anoint thine eyes with eye salve. Now I know it's long, but I want you to see something. Take your Bibles, look in John chapter 9. That's the last point, not the last place we're going to go. Clarification. Paul says amen, then writes another chapter. You can do it. John chapter 9. Look if you would in verse. I don't even know where I'm at. John 9. Look in verse 1. Now we're not going to read the whole chapter. I wish we could. But you know the story. There's a man that's been born blind. And the disciples come to Jesus and they say, God, who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind? And Jesus said, guess what? Neither. But that the glory of God could be worked. You see, we're victim mentality. Even the disciples wanted to blame somebody for that man being born blind. And what Jesus say? Nope. It's because I have a personal interest and I have a purpose in that man's life. You say, I don't like my handicap. I don't like, I'm not talking about golf, Joe. I don't like my handicap. I don't like what's wrong with me. I don't like the things. God put them there for a purpose. Now, sometimes they're our fault. You know? Man that drinks himself to death before he gets saved, God may not heal his liver. You reap what you sow. That's a principle in the Bible. But you know what? Sometimes God gives you things that have absolutely nothing to do with you. Just like Job. But if you let it, you can become self-righteous over that problem. But look here. This man, Jesus came to him, and in verse 6, and when he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground. I love this story. And made clay out of the spittle. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with clay. And he said unto him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation, sent. He went his way, therefore, and washed and came seeing. Now, what if he had said, I'm not willing to wash and look like a moron? Say, you'd have stayed blind. If you're not willing to wash and lose self-righteousness, you'll stay blind. But look at what it is. What is the eye salve? The Word of God, Jesus Christ, out of His mouth, He spit on the ground. You know, they always said that mother's spit was like 409. It'd take anything off of your forehead. You know, you had a mark on your face, they'd lick their thumb and then, you know. There's something about a mother's spit. But I don't think it'll heal the blind. But the Lord Jesus Christ, there's something different. Why? Because He's the living Word of God. You know what? Look at this. It's beautiful. Look at verse number, where are we at? 8.
Therefore, there the neighbors therefore, and they which had before had seen him that was blind, said, "Is this not he that sat and begged?" Some said, "This is he." Others said, "He is like him." But he said, "I am he." Therefore, they said unto him, "How were thine eyes opened?" And he answered and said, "A man that is called Jesus made clay." Well, if you don't believe the King James Bible is inspired, just pay attention. Jesus made clay. In Revelation 19:13, his name is called the Word of God. In the beginning, God created man. How? He took dust of the earth and he spoke him into existence. Here he spits on the clay, puts it in the man's eyes. First thing you're going to have to do. See, God's going to put you in the valley. Why? "I counsel thee to buy gold tried of fire." But then, you've got to let that word get way down in man. It's got to get in the clay. And then, you've got to wash with the water of the word. Ephesians 5:26, I believe it is. Washing by the water of the word. Now, look at something. You say, is there a connection here? Sure. Look down at verse 16. "Therefore, said some of the Pharisees," there's that self-righteous bunch. You know what a self-righteous person hates? He hates when another self-righteous person gets right. You say, why? Because it makes him look bad. Notice here. "Therefore, some said of the Pharisees, this man is not of God." What's the thing they questioned? It wasn't God. And then that man comes back and he says, I'm going to paraphrase it. I'm going to put it in a real up-to-date modern English version. He says, "You dummy, if he wasn't of God, how did he cure my blindness?" That's basically what he says. And they still argue. Look at something. Look at this. They asked him three times, "How did you get it?" You know what? You know what self-deceit? You know what Christians say? "How do you get right, preacher?" Well, you take the Word of God, you let it get deep down in there, you're willing to suffer for it, and you wash with the water of the Word, and you'll get cleansed. Wait a minute. How do I get rid of this problem? And he says, once again, you take the Word of God, and you put it on the inside, and you let it work way down in there, and you do what it says, and you wash with the water of the Word, and you'll be clean. Ah, that's great, preacher. How do I get clean? That's the Pharisees. Look at the guy. Over here in verse number 26, they said to him again, "What did he to thee?" They can't even grasp the concept. How opened he thine eyes? He answered them, "I have told you already." Now, when the pastor's had enough, you may get that. "I've told you, and you refuse to do it. I'm done with you." Notice here, "I have told you already, and ye did not hear. Wherefore would ye hear it again?" He knows the answer. "Will ye also be his disciples?" Then they reviled him and said, "Thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciple." They couldn't let it go. They couldn't let that go. You know what most of our problem is tonight? You can't let it go. You won't let it go. Whether it's you lack trust in God, whatever, you won't let it go. And until you let it go, you'll stay blind. You'll stay a Pharisee. We'll stay a church age or a Laodicean church age. But notice here, he said, verse 29, they said, "We know that God spake unto Moses. As for this fellow, we know not from whence he is." The man answered and said unto him, "Why, herein is a marvelous thing, that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes." It's the same Lord Jesus Christ that every one of us, if you're saved, cried out to for salvation. But why do we refuse fellowship? "I've put off my coat.
I've washed my feet. How shall I defile them? Let's pray. Heads bowed, eyes closed. God spoke to your heart tonight through this message. I don't know how. I don't maybe even know with what or about what. But if God spoke to your heart, you ought to come tonight. Say, why? Because He desires that fellowship in that communion. It's important to come to the altar sometimes. But you know what? It's also important to take this with you and not just do it here, but every day throughout the week, throughout the months, throughout the years. Why? Because if we're not careful, we'll fall right back into being a Laodicean Christian. Lord God, we thank You for the day. We thank You for Thy Word. We ask now, Lord God, You might be able to deal with hearts. Lord God, take Your Word as You've sent it. We pray that it might speak to the hearts here. May You deal with people, Lord God. May You deal with hearts. May folks be receptive to that fellowship that You so earnestly desire to have with them. We thank You that even when we decide that we're not quite where we need to be, that You're still on the outside knocking, trying to get in. Help us, Lord God, here tonight. Work through hearts. May You be glorified in anything said or done in this invitation. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.